2 Corinthians 3, and we'll open with prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Father, we pray. We come to you, our Father, which art in heaven. We exalt your great name. We read in your word that you've magnified your word above all your name. And so now we pray that you would help us open our minds and hearts, Father. Shut the world out from our minds. Help us to slow our minds down. Seems like we're always in such a hurry. Our minds are always bouncing from this thing or that. Lord, I pray you would help us to settle in this moment and sit at thy feet and hear thy word. Help me, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is written upon your heart this morning? What is written in it? Today, the subject is about writing either with ink on parchment, papyrus, paper, or written in tables of stone, or what's actually written in fleshy tables of the heart. So what is written upon your heart? If you're in Christ, there is something written upon your heart. And I pray that we'll see that today. Let's read chapter 3, 1 to 16. Follow with me. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? The word again implies that Paul was accused of doing this in the past. Paul says, or need we as some others? Who are those some others? I pray you would ask yourself questions as you read the Word of God. Or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? For what? Then Paul says, you, Corinthian church, you believers, saints at Corinth, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You ever heard somebody say, well, he's just like an open book? Well, we ought to be too. But what is the world reading from your life? Paul says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, what do we know was written in tables of stone? That's right, the commandments were. So you can kind of see where Paul's going here. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That was Paul's mantra for his ministry. He says, we're not sufficient for this. It's a heavy weight. It's a ministry that is grave in that it must be preached in sincerity and truth, because we're talking about preaching the truth to the souls of both saints and sinners. They must be guided with discretion, with singleness, and with one direction towards Christ. Paul says we're not sufficient in ourselves for this, but he says our sufficiency is of God. God has made us capable, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit giveth life. Now we see here law and gospel, right? Letter meaning law. But if the ministration of death, now you're going to see some contrasts. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance when he came down from the mountain, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed or excel in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. It was glorious, but not in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels it or excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then, now, you know what he said there. He says the law would be done away. The gospel will never be done away. See? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, clarity. It actually means boldness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel, now listen, could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They could not see that Christ would be the end of the law, is what he's saying here. See, they could not see that. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, the covering, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Does that mean that we'll be veiled when we read the Old Testament? No, because we interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. But when you take the Old Testament in and of itself and you close out the New Testament, like the Jews do today, the veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In other words, those prophecies that we know now in the New Testament takes the veil away. But their hearts are veiled. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when their hearts turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, let's go back. Last week, we closed our study with Paul's statement. We're going to go back to this commendation thing. Paul closed with the statement in verse 17. He says, "For we are not as many as which corrupt the word of God." Remember, corrupt means to adulterate, to mix it, to water it down. Paul says, "We are sincere in our ministry toward you, conscious of the fact that God is looking on." That's how the ministry of Christ should all be always in the church. We should know as preachers and as children of God that God is looking on. God is overseeing our worship. He's inspecting you and I with his watchful eye. Paul says, when we preached in our ministry, we spoke in Christ as those who were united to Christ. And so Christ in us was speaking. The life of God came out in our preaching. Now, this in stark contrast, and we're about to see these false teachers that they were Judaizers. We're going to see that. We're going to go back to Acts for a moment. But this was a stark contrast, that is Paul's sincerity and truth in preaching the word of God, to the false teachers in Corinth. They were Judaizers. They were corrupting the truth of God's word. Acts 18 tells us that. We'll go there in a moment. When Paul went to Corinth, and you see that in the beginning of Acts 18, he stayed there for a year and 6 months. And he was pressed in his spirit. He went into the synagogue and preached to the Jews there, and he pressed them that Jesus was the Christ. When he says Jesus was Christ, what he's saying was Jesus is that Messiah. He is that anointed one that should come. He's the one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. So that's what Paul pressed them. But many of the Jews, I will call them gospel-resistant Jews, they assaulted Paul, and they brought him before the deputy of Achaia. His name was Gallio. Go there, Acts 18:4. If you go there, his name is Gallio. He was the deputy or governor of Achaia. See, in verse 4, it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. This is the promised one. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, spoke ill of Christ, spoke ill of Paul, he shook his raiment. You know what that means? It's kind of like when Jesus told the apostles, if the city won't receive your message, wipe the dust of your feet off. When Paul shook his raiment, it was like he's shaking them off from him. He's done with them. And it says there, I am clean. Your blood's on your own hands. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now listen, when the Spirit of God began to do his work in Corinth, there were many that were saved in Corinth. And God had delivered them from the power of darkness. So this assault, this thing that happened, you know what that was? It was Satan throwing the little temper tantrum. That's basically what it was. And he incited this mob to take Paul before Gallio. What was their charge against him? This fellow, and here's why you know these are Judaizers, and they didn't like this. We know in Acts 15, they said, except ye keep the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, here, their charge was, this fellow is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. See, they refused to believe in the one that Moses had long ago prophesied of. Remember, Moses said that. He said, a prophet shall the Lord our God raise up like unto me. Him you must hear. They wouldn't hear of Christ. But in answer to their charge, Gallio said, you see to that. I'm not going to be a judge of your Jewish law. So you see to that. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 2:17. If you get back there, 2 Corinthians 2:17. This is why Paul's saying here, we're not the ones that corrupt the word of God. We preach it in truth. But the Judaizers were corrupting the word of God. Now, they were mixing it. They were saying, no, you got to keep the law of Moses. No, you can believe Christ, but you got to keep the law of Moses. So they were adulterating, mixing it. Now, these Jews had crept into the church. Jude says that. There were certain men crept in unawares. Jesus, we know, rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews. Look at Matthew 15, just to kind of finish this point. In Matthew 15 and verse 1, the Jews would not hear the truth of God's word from the Messiah himself. Jesus answered them. He says, they answered, why do thy disciples transgress, notice, the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Jesus answered and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And so that's what was happening in Corinth. And so this is what Paul is fighting against. I guess we could say it like that. And so sounds like he's commending his ministry at the end of chapter 2. And they accuse him of that in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul's answering those who in all probability accused him of commending himself again. See there, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others? Now, who are the some others? And this is just a thought. Perhaps these Judaizers, these false teachers. Do we need as some others epistles of commendation or letters of commendation from you? Paul says we don't need to commend ourselves for our work in the gospel ministry. What the Spirit of God has done in your hearts, Paul's telling them, is the strongest of commendations that we are indeed doing the work of God. And we're about to get to this part where Paul says, you are our epistles, known and read of all men. Paul's telling them you can't mistake the supernatural work that's been done in your hearts, that has been done by God. We don't need letters of commendation as some others recommending us to you. And we don't need letters from you commending us and our ministry to other churches. Look at verses 2 and 3. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And what he's saying there is the seal or stamp of our ministry are you. That this is the true work of God, that God has saved you from your sins. That is the affirmation of the authenticity of our work, Paul says. It's authentic. You can see it in your lives. That God has saved you from your sins. Now your lives are known and read of all who used to know you. And listen, this is true of you if you're a child of God. You ever heard somebody say about you or another lost sinner, yeah, that used to be the way he was, or used to be the way she was, but that's not who she is anymore. That's not who he is anymore. It's kind of like they're a new person. Kind of weird. They found religion or something. You hear things like that. And so you're different. And the reason is because you're a new creature in Christ, a new creation. And so this is what Paul's saying. The proof of our ministry is you. The stamp or signet of our apostleship and our preaching is you. Your lives are the strongest proof that Christ is actually ministered by us. So we don't need to be commended, he says. You are our commendation. Now, this brings us to the false teachers who were definitely afoot and active in the church at Corinth. Now, from what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, it's implied we understand what the false teaching was. They were trying to bring in the yoke of the law again. You can tell that from what we read. These false teachers were not only, but primarily Judaizers who vehemently opposed the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul sets before the church of Corinth several contrasts. Contrast between the law, which would be done away with, and the gospel, which would remain. The old covenant and the new covenant. Paul described both the law and the gospel by their effects. What they produced in fallen humanity. Think about what the law does, and we'll show you the scriptures in a moment. In the first contrast, we see in chapter 2 Corinthians 3:3, but the last part of the verse, 3:3, and I might say B, but he says, notice, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, how? By your faith in Christ, which was ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone like the law, but in fleshy tables of the heart, which completely changes the character and spirit of the person upon whom the Spirit writes that word. Your salvation, Corinthian believers, was supernatural. I can preach up here until I'm blue in the face. I can't write the gospel on your heart. I can chisel it in the granite stone. I can write it on ink. It's ink and paper. We can print it. We can run it off. We could send it out to the world. But unless God takes it and takes that word and writes it supernaturally on the heart, it's a dead letter. It's not going to work. So your salvation, Corinthians, your salvation, child of God, is a work of God. See, men write gospel truths on papyrus paper with pen and ink, but we know those words can be lost. Papyrus fades, we know that. Fades with time, but more to the point, the written word can be disobeyed and will be. God with his finger, brethren, because Paul writes of the glory of the first covenant and the giving of the law. God wrote those commands, and the scripture says, with the finger of God wrote he them in tables of stone. It was glorious. He delivered them to the children of Israel to obey. Covenant of works, do this and live. He wrote them in tables of stone, but those tables of stone were cold and lifeless and hard, just like the hearts of the children of Israel. Their hearts were like the stones they were written upon. But when God saves a sinner, beloved, the Spirit of God writes his word and his law upon the heart of that sinner, and that sinner is turned into a saint. That's a supernatural work. When God does this supernatural work in the heart, the effect is love and obedience to Christ. Jeremiah actually prophesied of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Go back there. There are other places, but we'll just go to this one reference to suffice. Jeremiah 31 and 31. The prophet writes here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We Gentiles are included in that. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's not a covenant of works like that one, "which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Not "I will write it." "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's glorious. Beloved, we live in the time of that new covenant. We're children of God under the new covenant. Now back to 2 Corinthians 3:4. Go back there. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Let's just reread that. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Paul tells them, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward for the ministry of the new covenant that God has helped us." He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." He's saying we don't trust in our own capabilities or our own resourcefulness. Again, we can't write it on your heart. God must do that. And we trust him for our capabilities. We trust him for the resourcefulness that he gives us. It's all of him. It's his gospel. Our confidence is in God. Our sufficiency is in God. Beloved, may we never forget this at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, that our sufficiency is of God. If we ever humanly manufacture anything here, it will fall. It will ruin us. And so, beloved, we must remember this. Whatever gifts or capabilities that you and I have, know that those gifts and capabilities were given to you by God to be used for his honor and his glory. If you stop to consider the gravity of what Paul's saying here, the gravity, the weight of the gospel ministry to never dying human souls, if you really stop to consider it, and you're the preacher, it'll make you shudder with fear. God, saith Paul, called us to the gospel ministry. God enabled us and made us capable and sufficient for this work. God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, the second part of verse 6, he says, "But not of the letter." We're not ministers of the law, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, herein is the contrast again. The letter or law was written on tables of stone. It is external. The law demanded and demands perfect obedience because it is God's law. It was written a covenant of works. But in the new covenant, the Spirit of God does his work supernaturally and inwardly upon the heart. We just read that in Jeremiah 31. The law says, do this and live. Deuteronomic theology. You go back, there's that list of you'll be blessed if you do this, you'll be cursed if you don't. You can read that in the book of Deuteronomy. So the law says, do this and live, but we have a conundrum because none of us have the capability of obeying the law of God. If you break one jot or one tittle of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. Listen to what the Lord told the lawyer. Go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Listen to what he told this lawyer. Luke 10, 25. And you know, we can look at this lawyer and say, yeah, he was wrong, and he's got his theology wrong, and he was trying to be justified by the works of the law. But you know, in ourselves, humanly speaking, you and I are wired for works. We're wired for works. We want to justify ourselves. We want to measure up. That's who we are in our old nature. Look at what it says here, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No, he didn't say that. He was a lawyer. What is written in the law, how readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he just encompassed both tables of the law in this statement. Jesus said, very good. This do and thou shalt live. So what did he tell him? Told him, go do it. Here's where the problem came in. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus spoke of the Good Samaritan. He spoke of those that passed by and didn't help the man who was beaten and left half dead. And he told of the Samaritan. Specifically, he used a Samaritan because the Jews didn't like Samaritans. Verse 36, which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? He said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. Again, do. See, the lawyer was not capable of doing what the law and the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, is the lawgiver, demanded of him. None of us are able, beloved. But what is worse is we all want to justify ourselves as good when there is none good, no, not one. Just like this lawyer who tried to justify himself to the Lord Jesus. Listen, never forget this about the law. The design of the law was to kill, to condemn, and to reveal sin. That's the design. Go to Romans 7. And then we'll get back to the contrast, but go to Romans 7 and verse 7. And then we'll go to Galatians briefly. And there are many other places we could go, but for the sake of time, we'll take these three references. Paul in Romans 7, 7, he says, what shall we say then about the law? Well, look at verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Paul tells the Romans that being dead wherein we were held, captive to it, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, trying to be perfectly obedient to the law, which we cannot. We know there's only one that ever fulfilled that law. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So we want to serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Why did he say that? Because it reveals our guilt, our condemnation. It condemns us. That's why. Paul says, no, it's not. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, or revealed in me, all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Before I knew the law, sin wasn't anywhere. It was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and it slew me. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, it was sin, that it might appear sin. See, that the law sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, Galatians 3 and verse 10. Paul here to the Galatians says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So unless you keep it all, you're cursed. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, the just shall live by faith, not by works. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You got to keep them all. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, or on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, not by the law, but through faith. And in verse 21 of the same chapter, is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, which is revealed now. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not under the law, Paul was preaching. Paul says God made us able ministers, not of the old covenant, not of the Old Testament, but of the new covenant and of the New Testament. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. Let's just pick up there. So you see verse 6, Paul says, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. We're not preaching the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And now verse 7, but if the ministration of death, he's speaking of the law, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So you have the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit. For if the ministration of condemnation, so there's another contrast, If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more, here's the other, the ministration of righteousness, exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels it. That is the gospel. There's another contrast. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So the law is the ministration of death and condemnation. The gospel is the ministration of the Spirit and of righteousness. The giving of the law was glorious. There's no doubt about it when you read about it in the book of Exodus. When God descended upon the mount, it shook and quaked. What a sight that must have been. There were lightnings and thunderings and smoke. The people of Israel were warned not to touch the mountain when God descended upon it. In fact, there was a boundary around that mountain. Look at Exodus 19. Let me just read to you 19, 12, and 13. Exodus 19, 12, and 13. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." Gives you kind of an overshadowing of the law and the majesty and glory of God that would descend upon this mount. He said, "There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." It was so glorious that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was illuminated. The scripture says it shone. And for a time, Moses' face, after he came down from the mountain, after he received the commandments, it had to be veiled. His face had to be covered. But as glorious as that was, brethren, that glory faded. The effect of the law, beloved, understand from this picture that we see in Exodus, the effect of the law is that it condemns. It kills. It finds out sin. It finds out our guilt. And that is why it is called the ministration of death. I think here of the words of that hymn that we were thinking about this morning. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mountain I flew. That is for life. But justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." The law, it's not a hiding place. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ here excels and exceeds the glory of the law. Or in its shining, if you will. It exceeds the veiled face of Moses in that it clearly and plainly reveals the way of life and salvation to sinful souls. Look at this. It's interesting. I think this is a contrast, 2 Corinthians 4:3. A contrast to the face of Moses, which shone, which shined. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." It's like he's saying it's not hidden because we're hiding it. He says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believed not. But here the Jews were blinded to the gospel because they were stuck in the law. They were stuck in the old covenant. And Paul's telling them, come to the new covenant. And the veil will be taken away. He said, now to the lost is the god of this world who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now listen, Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Keep listening now. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, not in the face of Moses, but in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. I mean, that's, this kind of stuff gets me excited. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power, the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So you see the contrast that the law demands perfect obedience. But when there is one sin against God, one breach in any commandment of God's holy law, there is guilt, there is condemnation, there is the demands and calls for justice and punishment. See, Moses' face was veiled, but not the face of Christ now in the new covenant. Moses' face ceased to shine, but not the face of Christ. The law was done away with, but not the gospel. It remains. The gospel is not hidden and veiled like the law. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Look there. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Paul says, now, seeing then that we have such hope in Christ, we use great plainness of speech. There's nothing veiled here. There's nothing hidden. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So Paul says we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, who had to cover his face and conceal himself, but he says nothing is hidden or veiled in the gospel of Christ, which we preach. We preach it plainly, we preach it openly, we preach it boldly. And we reveal Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles and the true way of salvation. Paul says those who are under the old covenant and the works of the law are spiritually blinded. He says that in verses 14 and 15. Notice, but their minds, that is, the Jews that are in the old covenant. And listen, the Judaizers were trying to bring this doctrine into the church at Corinth. They were trying to adulterate the gospel of Jesus Christ, try and mix Judaism with it. Paul says their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, because Moses is read, and it's all that is read, and it is with blinders to the new covenant and the New Testament. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So Paul's teaching us, as long as the Jews refuse to turn from the works of the law and from their sins to faith in Christ, their hearts would remain blind and there would be a veil over their eyes and their hearts to the truth. Veiled in the Old Testament from seeing and understanding the true way of salvation. Now this correlates into our generation and the world in which we live today. This is what every other religion in the world spreads. You have to be good enough to attain heaven. You have to be saved by works. Like I said before, it's what the normal human condition is wired for, works. In your old nature, you're wired for works. You just go out and witness the gospel to someone. You ask them, hey, do you believe that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Do you believe that you need to be saved from your sins? And they say, well, people say, I'm a good person. I mean, I think God will measure my good works against my bad. No, brethren, that's not it. The best a person could be in this life does not impress God. What impresses God is Jesus Christ. Amen. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith specifically in the person of Christ. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Our works will never be good enough. The Psalms tells us every person, every man, every woman, if you could be in your best state, in God's eyes, it's altogether vanity. It's futile. The law teaches us that. And this is what Paul uses as a contrast in 2 Corinthians 3. The law condemns. The law shows us that we're guilty before God. The law shows me that I'm a sinner. I wouldn't have known these sins unless God showed it to me by the law. I failed. I'm guilty. Now I need one to save me from the curse of my own sins. Beloved, that curse was laid upon Christ. He came as that promised seed, Genesis 3:15. He came. He would be that man. The contrast of Romans 5, you know, Paul says, yeah, it was by one man that sinned. It'll be by one man that you'll be justified. That one man is Jesus Christ. That law had to be fulfilled. Until Christ came, it was completely broken by every human that was ever born. The best of humans that you can find in the Word of God broke that law. Beloved, Christ fulfilled every last letter of it. You remember John 14:30 last Sunday evening? The prince of this world had come. He tried to accuse me. He tried to find secret sins in me. Jesus said he's found nothing. He found nothing in Christ. That perfect man had to be a lamb without blemish, a man without blemish, and without spot. Only he could pay the price, the redemption, to save us from the guilt, from the condemnation of our sins, from the punishment of our sins. Only he can save us from eternal damnation. Why? Because justice was done upon him. He died and took the punishment. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. If you're lost today, if you don't trust him, you'll never measure up. You're lost now. You're under condemnation. You're under death. You're guilty. You need to be saved from your sins. It's got to be a supernatural work. You can hang the commandments all over your house. You can write them down 23 hours a day, but until God writes them upon your heart, you won't be saved. Jesus said, except a man be born again. That's how you get that new heart. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't understand it. A veil's over his eyes. And so, beloved, see the false teaching that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about was the Judaizers who called Jesus a rebel and a revolutionary, who exalted Moses above Christ when Moses prophesied of Christ. Beloved, I pray that as much as we may sin in this life, even as children of God, I pray that you would always confess those sins and remember that every sin, believer, that you ever committed or will commit was laid upon Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. It must be by Jesus Christ. That's the false teaching that was happening in Corinth that Paul writes of in chapter 3. They were trying to bring those in the church back under Jewish law. Paul said, it's been done away with. And so, beloved, remember that when it comes to works in your own life. We're not saved by works. I'll just close with Galatians 2 and verse 16. You can just listen if you're not there. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you're not saved today, I pray that you would turn from your sins to Christ. Turn from the only one that can save you from the guilt and condemnation of your sins, from the curse of the law. Turn from your sins to Christ. You'll never measure up. Never measure up. Amen. Let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for this chapter, blessing to my soul. I pray that you would help every one of these precious souls. I pray that, Father, that this word did not minister questions, but I pray that it helped illuminate your revealed will. Lord, I pray for those that are still yet outside of Christ. I pray that you would work in their hearts, O God. I pray that you would help us, O God, to remember that we're saved by the gospel of the grace of God. We're saved by Jesus Christ. O God, we're so thankful that you have written your word upon our hearts. I pray that you would continue to stamp your word in our hearts and in our spirits. Help us, Father. We ask that you'd bless, Father, this midday of thy day, and it would be to your honor and glory in every one of our lives. Help us and bring us back this evening. We pray for Brother Gary. We ask that you'd help him this evening in the word, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. All right, this evening, Brother Gary will be back in 2 Samuel, I guess. Yeah, he'll start in 2 Samuel. So, Lord bless you. Continue to pray for one another. Is there anything that we need to...